Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. My thanks to the praise team. They're doing double duty today as the altars are out of town with the Whitakers, so we're thankful for them being able to fill in. Genesis chapter 9. I'm going to be looking at verses 18 through 29. This is God's word. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Father in heaven, we come before you, and Lord, we recognize that you are the God of all human history. You are the one who stands in eternity past, who determines everything according to the counsel of his will, that works all things according to the purpose of his grace and for the praise of his glorious grace. Lord, you've known all of our steps ahead of time. You've known that we would be here now. You've known that this would be the word from you that we would hear preached. We pray, God, that you would use this word. We ask that you would enliven us. Lord, that you would send your spirit, that you would cause this word to be like arrows that would pierce deeply into our hearts. Lord, that we could not see and read these things and be unchanged, especially after all that we read in your word about your word, how powerful it is, how strong it is, how effective it is to accomplish what you desire. Lord, help us not to be indifferent to what we see this morning. We pray that all the authority that you have would be behind these words and that we would have a sense of it this morning. Lord, please meet and deal with us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds. Please lift any drowsiness from us. Please remove any distractions. Help us to see clearly this morning. We ask God that you would help us have singleness of mind about what we read, what we hear. God, please tune our hearts to where you would have us to be corrected. Lord, where you would have us to be encouraged, where you would have us repent. Lord, help us to be more like our Savior Jesus in light of these things. We thank you. I pray that you would help me now as I preach. Lord, we know that your strength is made perfect in weakness, and we pray that that would be the case even this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Anyone who has thought that man is fundamentally good has not considered all the self-help material that is out there. I imagine you visited a country and you fly in, you arrive late at night. It's so late, you know, everybody's in bed, there's nobody out on the streets, so on. But everywhere you go, as you're on your way to your hotel or wherever it is you're staying, everywhere you go, you see wheelchair businesses. In the airport, wheelchair businesses. Outside the airport, every corner, there's a wheelchair business attached to every Walmart next to the optometrist or whoever's doing the taxes there, a wheelchair business. What would you conclude about that people? You'd think either they have a very elderly population, or there's some plague that happened to affect everybody's ability to walk. Clearly, they need help in this area. If you look at our culture and you see the vast array of self-help material, you see clearly we are people in need of help. There are self-help books, audiobooks, lectures, podcasts, social media influencers, brain scientists. I'd never heard of a brain scientist until like the past few years. I'm sure that they existed beforehand, but now everybody wants the life hack. How do you trick your brain into wanting this thing as opposed to wanting that thing? Psychologists, therapists, online therapists, medications. We're hearing now that psychedelics are apparently very good for you, along with other drugs. So, what do you conclude from that? It can't be that everything's going well. When this is such a prevalent industry, when there's such a prevalent movement for all of these things, the conclusion can't be that we're doing just fine. We're coming to the end of Noah and the narrative surrounding the flood, and we come to this very interesting section in regards to Noah and his drunkenness. The response of his sons, the blessings and curses of his sons. Some have looked at this text and they've speculated that this was actually not original to Genesis, that this was a later addition, some other tradition or story that folks added in, because they wonder, what is the point of this here in the story? And the answer is actually that no, this very much belongs here. It is very, very helpful. And we're going to see why. It's helpful for the context of Moses' audience as Jews who have just, or the Hebrews who have just been brought out of the land of Egypt. They are going to see things here that they need to understand, but it is helpful for us in terms of the entire storyline of the Bible and our own lives and just practical living as Christians. So let's take a look at the text. We're going to do that first, kind of get a summary overview, and then we're going to drill down into some specific points of application. First, in chapter 9, verse 18, we are reminded of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This will help prime the pump for Genesis 10 and what's called the Table of Nations that, Lord willing, we'll be looking at soon. But notice, you also have this added detail in verse 18. Ham was the father of Canaan. Okay, the same detail is noted again in verse 22. Moses is going out of his way to point that out to his audience. It's important for what happens with the curse of Canaan later on in this text, but it's going to be important for Israel and their history. Canaan is the father of the Canaanites. If you look quickly at chapter 10, verses 15 through 20, you see the Canaanites listed there. The Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, and others. And then in verse 19, you also see the territory. Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. This is the land of Canaan. This is the promised land. So Ham is the father of the Canaanites who will inhabit the promised land that God was promising to Abraham later on in Genesis, as we'll see. And they're going to be there until their iniquity is full, Genesis 15, 16. God then is going to send Joshua in with Israel, and they are going to conquer the land and acquire the promise that God had given them through Abraham, but they're also going to act as a source of judgment on the wickedness of those nations, descending from Canaan, descending from Ham. So what's going on here is actually setting a trajectory that's going to run through the history of God's people in the Old Testament. And so this is really important for Moses' audience. Verse 19 then, from these three sons, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So the command to be fruitful and multiply did indeed happen. Now we get into the main narrative of this text. After they get off the ark, verse 20, Noah begins to be a man of the soil, and he plants a vineyard. It's interesting because just kind of historically, where the grapevine is thought to originate from is in the region of Armenia, where there are the mountains of Ararat, where Noah's ark landed. Okay, and so he plants a vineyard. Verse 21 then says, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. The text doesn't say exactly why Noah is uncovered, but given his condition, it's not a huge surprise. And what often, though, strikes us as strange is what happens next. Look at verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, again, there's that note from Moses, And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So this strikes us as strange because you look at the rest of the narrative and you see how drastic Noah's response is to what Ham does here. And you think, what's the big deal? Okay. Some, you know, you could say, yeah, it seems embarrassing, but does it really require a curse? I mean, to curse your own kid's kid. That's your own grandson. Like, that's a pretty drastic measure. Some have actually looked at Noah's response, and they thought there must be more going on here. Maybe the scene, his father's nakedness, is a euphemism for incest. Other explanations have been given. I don't think that makes a lot of sense in light of what happens next in the text. So verse 23, after Shem and Japheth hear about this from their brother, they enter into their father's tent and they take a garment. And the language is that of a cloak. That's what the garment probably was. And they put it on their shoulders and they walk backwards into his tent so that they can't see him, but so that they can lay this over their father and cover his nakedness. And the text goes out of its way to kind of show how they did this. And it's actually, you go the way the Hebrew is in this section, verses 20 through 22 is pretty terse. It's quick, all the actions as far as Noah being planting a vineyard and then getting drunk and his son seeing him. But then in verse 23, it gets really detailed. It slows down, kind of becomes a little tedious in the way that it's written, which I think shows how awkward and laborious this task was of them having to cover up their dad. But because that's the solution, the covering with the garment, I think the problem with what Ham does is that he sees his father and then he shames him by talking about him and revealing this shameful state that he had gotten himself into. That's a little bit hard for us to contemplate. But when you understand that in this culture, the family relationships are everything, that it's probably a shame and honor society at the foundation of the culture, and there's a heightened need to honor one's parents, when that's the case, and you kind of put those things together, you can see why what Ham does here is such an awful thing to his father. So then you get to verses 24 through 25, and we get a curse and blessings. Noah comes to verse 24 and knows what happened to him. We don't know how he finds out. That's apparently not that important to the story. It's not included. But Noah responds in verse 25, not by cursing Ham, but by cursing Canaan, Ham's son. Look at verse 25. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, shall he be to his brothers." He's going to be a servant of servants. You're going to be the lowest on the totem pole, in other words. Gordon Wenham, in his commentary, he gives two reasons why Noah probably cursed Canaan rather than Ham. The first is that this is a mirroring punishment. So Noah is dishonored by his youngest son, Ham, and so Ham's youngest son, Canaan, is punished for his father's wickedness. So there's a mirroring of the punishments. You see this in other places in the scriptures. David is a good example. After his adultery with Bathsheba and his having Uriah murdered by placing him up at the front of the battle, what is the punishment for David? Well, later on, his wives would be taken by his own son, another man, and also the sword would not depart from his house. So you have a mirroring punishment for David's wickedness. The other explanation that Wenham gives that I think is helpful is that the three sons of Noah represent their family lines. Okay, so Ham is the father of the Canaanites. From Shem's line would come Abraham and God's chosen people, the Jews. And then Japheth are the other lines. So they represent their family lines, and Ham, in his sin, represents and foreshadows Canaan and their sin. So while Canaan is the one that's named here, I think Ham is lumped in. He's included in this curse. Finally, in verse 26 and 27, we have the blessings. Verse 26 says, "He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" And then Verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. So Japheth is going to dwell with Shem. In other words, he'll be blessed because of Shem and Canaan will be their servants. I think what this is looking forward to is you're going to have God's people, Israel. God is going to choose them in Abraham and he's going to bless them. And then eventually, through Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. I think that's pictured in Japheth. The Gentiles get included in the hope of the gospel. I think that's what's being hinted at here with Japheth. And then verses 28 through 29 in the section, remember back in Genesis 9, we read, these are the generations of Noah. This is a phrase that you see throughout Genesis. It's like family histories that compile the book. And so Noah's family history comes to a close in verses 28 and 29. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's consider some application now. And we're going to look at this in three headings. We're going to see sin and sons, sin and success, and finally, sin and the story. Sin and sons, sin and success, and finally, sin and the story. I have sin and sons here as the first heading because that's who we see in the text. We have Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but this also includes daughters, the entire family. Last week, only two of my 3 points alliterated, and Pastor Klug basically accused me of being cruel and unusual. So I thought I wouldn't torture him 2 weeks in a row. It's like when you look up here and you realize that the pulpit isn't directly in the center of the platform. And then you can't stop thinking about it. It should be noted right away that drunkenness is a sin. Okay? Duh. Drunkenness is a sin. At this point in Scripture, you don't have a clear command against it, but it's obvious from the narrative as we go through that what Noah did is not okay, and it's also evident from the rest of the Scriptures. Consuming alcohol is not a sin, but drunkenness is. Later on in Genesis, Lot's daughters get him drunk so that they can get pregnant by him. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. 1 Corinthians 5, if someone claims to be a brother, they claim to be a Christian, and they're a drunkard, Paul says, you should have no fellowship with that person. In other words, you need to exercise church discipline. You don't have anything to do with them. 1 Peter 4, verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, that's what the pagans want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Okay? So it's interesting when you look back at church history and you see the preaching from past centuries. Someone like John Patton, the famous missionary that went to the New Hebrides. Before he went to the New Hebrides and he was preaching, I believe in England, he was preaching, and one of the sins that he would preach about regularly was drunkenness, calling people to repent of their drunkenness. And this is something that I think in general, as the church, we kind of just look at it and we think, oh, okay. It's just been a part of our culture for so long, on top of the fact that we have other sins that pervade our culture that are so scandalous that they seem to kind of take up all of our mental energy. It's like they're doing this stuff to children. and we're rightly concerned about that to the point where other things we kind of think, oh, that's just not that big a deal. But we have to be careful because in that 1 Peter 4 text, Peter includes drunkenness with sexual immorality. Very gross, awful sexual immorality. This is not a small sin. It's not a sin that it's okay to engage in at a wedding or at family gatherings or just by yourself at your home every once in a while, a couple times a year. That's not okay. Okay, drunkenness is a sin. It's important, though, to see here with Noah and his sin that it doesn't simply affect him. Okay, this is one of the ways that Satan will often deceive us by making us think that we sin in a vacuum, that you can sin on your own, you can do whatever it is you're doing, and the effects will be little on you, and the effects can be none on anyone else. That is a lie. And it's a particularly damaging lie in the home. And it's a particularly damaging lie for husbands and fathers. Fathers have the gravitational pull within the home. You have an outsized effect on what goes on. If you're the husband and father, you have an outsized effect on what doesn't go on. The entire culture of your home revolves around you. One author I enjoy borrows from Paul's language in 2 Corinthians, and he says that the husband is the one who primarily sets the aroma of the home. So does your home smell like freshly baked bread or strife? Dad, husband, you're going to be the one who determines that. Dad is the deciding factor. In Genesis 3, when the Lord is giving consequences for the fall, he tells the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, it'll be against your husband, but he shall rule over you. However domineering she may be, the ruling factor in the home is always going to be the guy. If he's a tyrant, his tyranny is going to rule the home. If he's a milksop, no leadership, no courage, then his milksoppiness is going to be what pervades the home. If he abandons the home altogether, his absence is going to be the primary deciding factor of what that home is like. And so in verse 21, Noah becomes drunk, he lays uncovered, and his sin gives opportunity for Ham's sin. This doesn't mean that as parents that every sin of your child is your fault, okay? Parent guilt is, I think, one of the worst guilts that we have. It's one of the most painful, and so we can have really sensitive consciences, and we can see this as just being, it's all my fault. No, that's not the case. You need to be thoughtful about this, but it is especially true in the home, and especially true with husbands and fathers. The way God has united husband and wife with a portion of his spirit, Malachi 2:15, the way he's made you the head of the covenant unit that is your family, okay, that connection is deep and it's real. And if you are engaged in sin, okay, it's like when cancer gets in the lymph nodes. It's going to spread. It's going to be serious and it's going to be tragic. So dads, you need to be spending time with the Lord. You must strive for fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be like Enoch, walking with God, be in the Word, in prayer, at church. You need to be serving the Lord with your gifts. Because if you're doing that, even if you're doing like just the, you should be, if you're loving the Lord, you're going to be doing the outward things. That's going to be clear. But if you are actively pursuing secret devotion with the Lord, seeking him in private prayer, right? Meeting with the Lord who is in secret, Matthew 6. If you're doing that, your family will feel the benefits of that. Even if they don't know what you read that morning, how long you prayed for, what you prayed for, who you prayed for, they are going to benefit from you being godly and pursuing the Lord. If you have really obvious outward sins, if you are impatient, if you have a temper, if you're a drunkard, things like that, it will have an effect. But even secret sins will have an effect on your home. Again, consider David. His sin was in secret. He went to great lengths to keep his sin a secret, and it brought terrible ruin on his family. Four of his sons died as part of the punishment for his sin. So, seek the Lord. Know that you don't sin in a vacuum. Sons and daughters. This is really important for you as well. Even you in the home still. Some of you might have an unbelieving parent, or maybe both are unbelieving. But even assuming that both parents know and love the Lord and that they're both working really, really hard to train you up in the way you should go. Okay, let's assume that that's the case. They are still going to sin and blow it. I probably don't need to tell you that, okay? You've probably noticed they are still sinners. And when they sin, two things can happen, one of two things. You can either allow their sin to be an opportunity for you to sin, Or you can let it be an opportunity for you to be gracious and cover their sin. So you can either treat them how they treated you. You can talk poorly about them, talk poorly to them, respond to them in anger and vengeance. You can grow up and you can despise them, which is a really good way to end up becoming like them. Or you can be gracious and you can cover their sin. So this is what Shem and Japheth do, and it leads to blessing. And I pointed out earlier that everything's kind of quick and terse until you get to what Shem and Japheth do. It becomes slow and awkward. They have to work really, really hard to cover their father's nakedness, to cover his shame. It can be really awkward and difficult to have to honor a parent after they've shamed themselves, to be kind and gracious to them when they don't know the Lord, or when they've wounded or split the family. And then you have to try and figure out, how do I honor them when this is what's happened? How do we do holidays now? How do we go through all of these things that we have to go through, and how do I do that while still being gracious? Okay, when you do that, when you say, I'm going to obey the Lord, what he says in Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you recognize he doesn't put a qualification on there, you honor them if they're honorable, or you honor them if they do a good job, or you honor them if they were able to give you what you wanted as a kid. No, you recognize this is just the command of God. I'm told to do this, and I especially need to do this. I need to hear that command when it's hard, okay? You understand, okay, it is going to be laborious, but I am going to trust God and know that, like with Shem and Japheth, my God knows, and I can be blessed. I can trust him, and I can honor my parents. So, honor your father and your mother. That is sin and sons. Next is sin and success. Sin and success. You can't help but get to this point in the narrative and be disappointed, I think, when I read all that's happened all about Noah, and then you see what goes on here. And this is really how we're supposed to feel, I think. But just on a more practical point with Noah, you're hoping for a lot more. Especially in light of Genesis 6:9, where Noah is righteous and he walked with God. And then you end up here, where he's naked in his drunkenness. And this reminds us, I think, that Christians have to be on the lookout for temptations to sin. Peter says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking people whom he may devour. And then Peter says, you need to be sober-minded. You need to be watchful, because this is the way life is, this is the way your enemy is. Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, Matthew 6:13. Jude says you need to hate even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, even the opportunity to sin, you should despise the opportunity to sin. And so, as Christians, as we think through this, there are obvious situations that we should avoid, okay? Clearly, tempting situations where when you hear about someone falling into sin in that particular instance, you're like, well, you made about 20 mistakes before you got there. Like the young man in Proverbs who's walking in the wrong place at the wrong time, and then he meets the wrong lady, okay? It's, you're like, the wisdom would say that you should have turned a long way back, okay? There are obvious times and things that we should avoid. One of the contexts, though, where sin can easily grab a hold of us, where I think we are less maybe inclined to think that it would, where it's less obvious that this is deadly territory, is right after some sort of success. Some sort of deliverance. You've been praying and praying, and you've been just run through the ringer. God's had you in the slough of despond, like John Bunyan said of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. You've been going through the muck. And you were seeking him, seeking him, seeking him, and then finally he brings you up out of it. And then basically it's like, oh, the lion was crouching right at the door, right when I got out of the slough of despond, right when I got out of the muck. I've spoken to a number of people who have gone through intense trials who told me afterwards that they would not have chosen that trial But man, were they thankful that the Lord brought them through it, because they grew so much in the Lord, in their prayer, in their reliance upon him and his promises. It was just their hunger for him was intense, and it caused them to feast on him more and more. I've never heard anyone say that about a season of just ease and blessing. I mean, we're thankful for the blessings. But has there been a time where things have gone swimmingly, where you've thought, I'm growing by leaps and bounds? I'm seeking the Lord all the time and everything. No, usually we get lax when that happens. We think when we finally get into that season of ease, I can let off now. I don't have to be as vigilant. What we see in our text is that right on the heels of deliverance can be the serpent of sin. It happens here with Noah. He and his family get safely off the ark through the flood. God blesses him, gives him this wonderful covenant. Here's the rainbow, and Noah blows it. Think of Adam. God forms him, brings him into the garden, brings him into covenant with him, gives him an entire garden full of blessing. Everything's good. Everything's wonderful. And then he falls. Israel, God delivered them up out of Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry ground. He feeds them miraculously in the wilderness. He gives them water out of a rock in the wilderness. He enters into covenant relationship with them, gives them his promises, his law at Mount Sinai, and then they make a golden calf, and they worship it. They fall. David. All the time David was running for his life from Saul, he's a picture of fearing the Lord. It's amazing. You see him fear God when he has the opportunity to strike down Saul, and he says, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Every opportunity to be vengeful and to go after his enemy, and he doesn't, because he fears God. But then he starts having success. They start defeating their enemies. He grows lax. He doesn't go out to the fight like he should. And you could kind of side with David. You could say, why should he? His men are more than capable at this point. He's been fighting for a really long time. He deserves to be able to take a little rest, to let some of the responsibilities fall on others for a charge. Surely he can kind of let loose on the reins a little bit. 2 Samuel 11:2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. It was when he wasn't out fighting like he should have been. Spurgeon says, when a man is poor, when he is sick, when he is tired, or when he is tried in his estate, he needs grace. But when he is rich, when his business succeeds and his family are in good health and all is well, he has need of grace upon grace. You need grace when you're in trial, but man, when things are going easy, you need grace upon grace. And so, if you're in a season of difficulty right now, this is one thing that you can thank the Lord for. Seasons of difficulty absolutely have their own temptations. You need to fight against the temptation to despair, to be unbelieving, to complain, things like that. But you could be thankful to the Lord for his special graces towards you right now, where this trial makes you long for and look to the Lord more. And you should know that you should not envy someone who's in a season of ease and prosperity. It could very well be the case that whatever your temptations are now, if the Lord were to bring you out of your trial right now into prosperity and deliver you, it could be that the temptations on that side you're not ready for. And they could potentially easily master you. It's possible that whoever it is that you're envying, whose life seems really easy right now, if you had to face the temptations that they're facing, it could ruin you. And you may not know it, it might be ruining them. And so you should, if you're in a trial right now, look at Noah, and I would say, was he doing better in the middle of the flood on the ark, or is he doing better right now? He's doing better in the middle of the flood in the ark. And so trust God with the season that you're in, and beware. If you've just come out of a season of trial, If the waters have finally receded, then beware of the serpent of sin. As Peter says, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So that's sin and success. The last point is sin and the story. I noted earlier that some have looked at this story at Noah and Ham and what goes on, and they think it's out of place. I don't think it belongs here. Maybe a later edition. When you zoom out and you see what goes on here, though, you see really that this is a critical point in the story. We've been seeing over the past few weeks, few sermons, how Noah is another Adam. And it's the same thing here. Okay, this is Noah's fall. Adam had his fall. Noah has his fall. Adam was to tend and keep the garden. Noah is a man of the soil, and he plants a vineyard. Adam sinned with fruit. Noah sinned with fruit. Adam sinned and was naked and ashamed. Noah's sin leaves him naked and ashamed. The Lord covers Adam's nakedness. Noah's sons cover his nakedness. God curses the serpent. Noah curses Ham. The serpent would go on his belly and eat the dust. Ham is to be the servant of servants, the lowest possible, as though he were going to go around on his belly licking the dust. And it's interesting, as you follow it on further, there's more indications that Ham is basically the serpent in this fall. And so back to the opening of the sermon. We have all these self-help books, podcasts, videos, things like that, all trying to help you change your life. This is what you need: new habits, new attitudes, new ways of thinking. Stop eating this, start eating this, stop doing this, get enough sleep, and so on. One thing after another. Here's the problem, though. None of that stuff goes deep enough. If it's from this world, if that's where it originates from, it is not a solution that can finally, totally, really take care of our sin. If ever there was some outward, external act that could take care of the problem of human sin, it would have been the flood. If something in this world could have washed away this problem, it would have been the flood. It prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole of heaven were covered, Genesis 7:19. But it didn't go deep enough because it didn't cleanse the sin out of the hearts of those on the ark. And so for all that, it's not deep enough. And I think this is one of the main points of the whole story. God scrubs the whole earth clean. 8 people remain. That still doesn't fix the sin problem. Here's a new Adam. He's like the old Adam. He's not new and better. He's the same. He's got the same problem. Meet the new Adam, same as the old Adam. And so what does this tell us? There is no fix in this world for human sin. Not from this world. Sorry, there is one that came into this world, but not one from this world. If you think, I'm going to clean myself up, I'm going to make changes, I'm going to start new habits, so on, this is going to be the new me, there was never a fresher, newer start than Genesis 9. That's as fresh and as new as it can be. And if you think, you know, that's fine, I'll deal with my sin, I'll get myself cleaned up so then I can be right with God. Spurgeon says that you have as much wisdom, if that's you, as a deaf man who waited to hear for the tick of a sundial. Selah. Pause and think about that one. You can't do it. You can't. You can't clean yourself up enough to get right with God because you can't deal with your sin. You can't clean your own heart. The only solution has to come from heaven. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam, the head of a new humanity. So you have to go from Adam to the last Adam. You have to be transferred. Noah, still in the first Adam. He's a new Adam, but he's just like the old Adam. You need the last Adam, this new humanity. And so David prays in Psalm 51, he says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He's not trying to do it himself because he knows he can't. He prays to God and he asks God to do this. You can't do this work. You can't erase the debt of your sin. You can't remove sin's plague from your heart and all that it influences, all that you do. God does this through his Son. So listen to what Paul says. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice sexual immorality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." And so it's like, this is the problem. This is all of us, and we're not going to get in. And what does Paul say? He says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Jesus went to the cross. He died in the place of sinners. He was resurrected on the third day so that your sins could be dealt with. That didn't come from this world. It came into this world in order to save this world. And now you might think, yes, I've been a Christian for a long time. I already know this. Good. Okay. Many, many Christians, though, even though they know I'm not saving myself, I can't cleanse myself of my sin, they think they still work out their sanctification this way. They think that it's still man-made methods, man-made means by which they can become holier or godlier. They follow the worldly trends, but they won't read their Bible. They'll watch this influencer online, but they won't get up in the morning and pray. They won't seek God. If that's you, then you don't really understand this, at least not practically. If you aren't seeking the Lord, because he's the only one that can sanctify and change you, then you don't understand it. There are outward measures that are helpful. When Spurgeon was at the New Park Street building, the church quickly filled to capacity, and it would become unbearably hot. It's been feeling a little bit warmer here lately. So he told the deacons to do something about it, and they were kind of dragging their feet a little bit. So he went around to all the top panes in the windows of the church, and he broke them to let more airflow into the building. And I think also to get the deacons moving a little bit. He said that he would offer an award to the culprit, which was him, so it was funny. So external means can help, okay? It's good to get enough sleep. You should sleep enough before you come to church on Sunday. Okay? You should do that. Just saying that for a friend. There are things you can do. If you struggle with looking at things online that you should not look at, then you should get rid of the smartphone. Okay? You should keep the computer out with the family so that nobody's looking at it privately. If you have trouble not gossiping when you get together with this friend, you should talk to that friend about that so that that stops, or you should stop spending time with them. Better to not sin against God and have some friction than to have ease with another person and have friction with God. There are those external things that you can do, but the fresh air in the service didn't sanctify anyone. Okay? So you do those things, it's God who gives the growth. God sanctifies. When you behold Jesus, that's when you're changed. Okay, that's when you go from one degree of glory to another. All those things should help you seek God the way that he's told you to, in his word, in prayer, with fellowship with the saints, in coming, in worship, on the Lord's day. All of those things are the means by which you see Jesus in his glory and he changes you. God sanctifying you. It's not man-made means or methods. The flood couldn't do it. You know, eating this, not eating that's not going to do it. God must do it. And so the flood couldn't wash away human sin. Adam fell, Noah fell, Israel would fall, David would fall. Jesus never fell. He never failed. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He is a perfect sacrifice, And when you're in him by faith, your sins are dealt with. You're reconciled to God, and he changes you. He cleanses your heart. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of salvation that you have accomplished in us, a work that we didn't deserve, Lord, and that we don't deserve. We thank you that you save us, and Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us where we were. But Lord, you have your plans that you're working out in our lives, plans to shape and change us and make us new. And Lord, you are wonderfully, carefully, faithfully carrying those out in this life, and one day they will be brought to completion. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in light of the great work that you've done. Lord, we look at Noah and we think, here was a man who is righteous and who walked with God, and yet he sinned. And Lord, we see ourselves and we see the same weakness, the same proclivity, the same seed of sin in our own hearts and minds. But Lord, we thank you that you sent your son Jesus, that we might be in him, that he would deliver us, and God, that you would make us new. We ask that you would help us to trust you, to look to you in faith and hope, that we might glorify you. We ask it all in Jesus' name, and amen.